Acts 19, we are in Ephesus, and Luke writes in verse 8, Acts 19, starting in verse 8, Luke writes, "And he," that is Paul, "went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the volume of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." That's the end of our text. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and the bulk of that mission is going to be spent in the city of Ephesus. I don't have my map, but you remember where Ephesus is, on the coast of modern-day Turkey, towards the Greek islands, west coast of Turkey, which is called Asia Minor today. Back then it was just called Asia. So when you read Asia, it's talking about the coast of Turkey. Now we call it Asia Minor to distinguish it from the continent. All right, and Paul spent almost three years in Ephesus before he was driven out. He always gets kicked out of where he is, but it took a while to get kicked out of Ephesus. A few words about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, massive city, fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome, Antioch, Alexandria. The main attraction, the big thing of Ephesus, was the Temple of Artemis, also called Diana sometimes. All right, it was massive. Now, if you go there today, you can't see it because it's gone. It's down. But just as a matter of comparison, for those of you who have been up to the Parthenon, the Temple of Artemis was 3 times the size of the Parthenon. So it's massive. All right. It was one of the ancient 7 wonders of the world. So people from all over the world would go to Ephesus to see this amazing temple and to worship the goddess Artemis. Now, of course, keeping that in mind, that it was such a hub of pagan religion, and Paul said to the Corinthians that when the Gentiles were, sacrificed to their idols, they're actually sacrificing to demons. Interestingly enough, Ephesus was also well known as a hub, as a center of the occult and magic. So there's going to be a lot of not good stuff going on over there. In fact, there was a well-known phrase in the ancient world, Ephesia Gramata, the Ephesian writings. If someone spoke of Ephesian writings, it meant books of magic and spells and incantations and stuff like that. So that it's a well-known place for magic and demonic activity. Once you keep that in mind and you start reading the book of Ephesians, certain things start making perhaps a bit more sense. For example, it's in Ephesians in chapter 6 where Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness," and so forth. Because that's where the Ephesians lived, in the center of all this. It was a very spiritually dark place. And yet, it is here that the Lord will start a very important church in Ephesus, which over time will actually surpass the importance of Antioch, which had surpassed the importance of Jerusalem at this point. So this is going to be a massive center of Christianity here in Ephesus. Now, do you remember in the book of Revelation, right in the beginning, it's written to seven churches in Asia Minor. One of them is Ephesus. The other six are all around there. Most probably, these other six churches in the book of Revelation began through the missionary work of the church in Ephesus, most probably. All right, so yeah. As I said, Paul spent 3 years there establishing a solid church. And historically, just let me point out as a side note, towards the end of his 3 years there is when he wrote a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. So, in keeping with our chronological study of the New Testament, next week, I know we haven't been in Acts that long since we finished 2 Thessalonians, but next week we're going to be out of Acts and we're going to start 1 Corinthians. It's going to take a while. It's 16 chapters, right? And then we'll be back in Acts for a little while again. All right, so just letting you know. Next week, starting 1 Corinthians. Last week, we saw that Paul arrived in Ephesus. And as was his custom, the first thing that he does always is he goes to the synagogue. Look at verse 8. "And he," that's Paul, "went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." So he spends 3 months talking to the Jews in the synagogue, which is more than usual. Usually he goes in for once or twice and they kick him out. Now he's there for a while discussing the things of God with the Jews. Again, why does he always go to the synagogue first? Why does he always go to the Jews first? Well, because Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Jews had the scriptures. They had the theological background needed. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for this king to come. And so it's very easy to go and say, the Messiah has come. Here he is. You know, if he had to start with the Gentiles, well, you've got to start from scratch. All right, so he goes there first, and then he goes to the Gentiles. Besides, if he first went to the Gentiles, it is highly unlikely that the synagogue would accept him to speak. So first he goes, he's very strategic about how he does things. So first he goes to the synagogue, then to the Gentiles. But, verse 9, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Same thing that we see all the time. Every time he goes into the synagogue, it's basically the same pattern. In general, the Jews don't accept it, even though some do. Some do. He gets some disciples. Here we're told that the Jews are hardened. They don't believe. And it's not like they just disagree with him. They start blaspheming. They start speaking evil of the way. The way, you'll notice it's a capital W there in our Bibles. There's a reason for that. The way is an early Christian reference to Christianity. When you read the way, is Christianity. So they're speaking evil of Christianity. They're speaking evil of Christ. You know, Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, and don't give what is holy to the dogs." Now, that's a very difficult thing to do, because it's difficult to discern when to stop talking to someone about Christ. Here's my own personal rule. This is not for you, this is for me. This is when I stop. I stop when they tell me to. I have had people in my life who have said to me, "I don't want to know, never talk to me again about this, that's it." I say, okay, well, you've identified, well, I don't say that, but I think, okay, well, you've identified yourself as a dog and a pig, so okay, I will not talk to you about Christ anymore. But, otherwise, I just keep on going. Paul stayed 3 months, and I guess once they started blaspheming publicly in front of the multitude, it said, he said, all right, that's enough, had enough, I'm not going to cast my pearls before swine anymore, it's time to leave. So he takes his disciples, because there are some disciples that have believed from the synagogue, and they go and says they reason. He starts teaching in this place which is called the School of Tyrannus, and he's reasoning daily there. And in verse 10 it says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he's not teaching in the synagogue anymore, but apparently there's a guy named Tyrannos, which means tyrant. All the commentators say, did his parents name him Tyrant? Or perhaps this was a nickname by his students? We don't know. We don't know. Anyhow, so there's this guy named Tyrant, and he has some kind of school, some kind of lecturing hall. And apparently he doesn't mind Paul using it. I don't know if Paul has to rent it out, or he knows one of the Christians, or whatever, but he says, that's fine, you can use it, and now they have their own place. Kind of like us. We don't have our own building, we use someone else's building. That's fine. So they meet there every day, and he's teaching Christianity. There's an ancient tradition that says that he taught from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 hours a day. Now, that's not in Scripture, but it's very possible, because the Greco-Roman hours of work were basically from dawn until 11 a.m., and then you go for lunch and go have a rest and stuff like that. So this would be a time when no work, and Paul could work in the morning, and then he's teaching for 5 hours at lunchtime and in the afternoon. All right, but we do know, even though we don't know the time for sure, he is teaching daily for quite a while. And many people are going to listen. So much so that all of Asia is starting to hear the word of the Lord. And I'm just thinking about how many Christians today won't give 1 hour on a Sunday morning to go and be in church. These people are doing it daily. Paul had to work when he was in Ephesus. He's working as a tent maker until 11 or until whatever time, and then he goes and teaches for 5 hours. All right? So, and he does this for 2 years. And so the word of the Lord now is being heard all over Asia by everyone. Going on, verse 11, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, it's interesting. It says that God, through Paul, worked unusual miracles, or extraordinary miracles. And you may be thinking, aren't all miracles extraordinary? That's why they're miracles. They don't happen every day. It's not, you know, it's amazing. But these ones are extra extraordinary, extra unusual. It's things that you don't see ordinarily, even in the life of Christ or the other apostles. Paul was a leather worker making tents, and so he would have sweat rags, and he would have things that he would wear. He would have aprons, he would have cloths, he would have stuff like that, and so people would take him. It's touched Paul, and people would get healed. That's unusual. You do not read about stuff like that happening all the time. And evil spirits are leaving, and people are being healed. And so the word is getting out that Paul, or Jesus, that Paul is teaching, it's powerful. There's power connected to Paul and power connected to Jesus, and demons are being exorcised. And remember, the Ephesians are really into supernatural stuff. So we have this fascinating story in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, And Paul I know, but who are you? So we read about these itinerant Jewish exorcists who come along. Now, let me just say, I really don't think that these people are Orthodox Jews. All right, because, first of all, there is nothing in the Old Testament about how to exorcise demons or any special words or phrases or things, you know, to exorcise demons with. And these people have made it into profession. And they're itinerant. They go from place to place saying, we exorcise demons. Right? We are the seven sons of Sceva, a chief Jewish priest. And so the best place to go, Ephesus. There's going to be tons of weird stuff going on there. Demonic activity going there. So, great. And so they hear that Paul is exorcising demons in the name of Jesus. So they're like, all right, let's give it a go. Add it to our repertoire. Let's see if we can do the same thing. Because here's the thing. Here's how people who are involved in magic and the occult and the demonic realm and stuff like that, the way they view the world, the way they view things, how things work, they say, okay, everything in the world is influenced and controlled by the spiritual world, by angels and demons and all these different spirits. And they believe that by using certain phrases, using certain names, doing certain spells, doing certain rituals, they can manipulate the spiritual world and get stuff done. Maybe we can say a name that scares off the evil spirits, or maybe we can do something that attracts the good spirits or whatever, and we can get things done. We can manipulate the spiritual world to get what we want in this life and get the results that we want. That's how magicians and occultists and people like that view the spiritual world. Of course, God cannot be manipulated because he is sovereign over all. And so these guys think that by saying the phrase, in Jesus' name, it's the magic words. And they think it's going to work. And so they go to the house of this person, and there's a guy who's demon-possessed, and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, so they don't believe in Jesus or anything like that, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, get out. And the demon says, yeah, I know Jesus. Obviously, the demons know Jesus. There's no question about that. We know that. I can see the demon saying, if you were Jesus, that would be a different issue right now. One thing that I love about the Gospels is when you'll have this guy who's demon-possessed, the dog tearing his clothes and terrifying everyone and breaking chains and we are a legion and whatever. And Jesus shows up and it turns into like a sniveling, crying little girl. And it's like, oh, Jesus, please don't hurt me. Don't torment me or whatever. And Jesus is like, get out. And he's like, oh, yeah. All right. That's none of that here. He says, Jesus I know. Okay, I'm not messing with Jesus now. And Paul, I'm aware of. The translation here is not perfect, where it says, I know Jesus and I know Paul. It's actually, I know Jesus, I'm aware of Paul. Two different words. Like, I'm aware of Paul. I've heard of Paul. I know what Paul has been doing. I know that Paul has been casting out demons and stuff. Okay, that's a guy to worry about. Who are you? Which also indicates to me, actually pretty strongly, that these guys were kind of con artists. Because if they were actually casting out demons, the demon would know that these guys can do it. It's like, who are you? What do you think you're doing? And verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So that did not work. That kind of backfired. Which means what? Jesus' name is not some magical formula. You can't just say, well, I'll use Jesus' name and I'll just kind of get whatever I want done. It doesn't work that way, especially if you're an unbeliever. All right? And even amongst Christians, there's this... I think a lot of people don't have a good grasp on this. They do kind of view Jesus' name as the magic word, that if you say that, well, it's got to work. You know, in John 14, for example, Jesus says these words. In John 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And there are people who read that and they say, wow! Ask anything in Jesus' name and he will do it. That's a promise right there. So I can just ask for whatever. At the end, I tack on the magic words, in Jesus' name, and now he's got to do it, right? I don't think that's what it means. Let me tell you what I think it means. If you go to 1 John, since it's written by the same guy, you've got the Gospel of John and you've got 1 John, there's a lot of parallel language going on between the two. And in 1 John, we kind of get explanations of what he was talking about there. Listen to these words. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have that request that we asked of him. He says, we know that we're going to have it if we ask according to his will. So when you're praying something in the name of Jesus, it means to pray something according to his will, and he will do it. It's about knowing the word of God so well, conforming your mind and your heart and your thinking and your will to Christ's will. And so when you pray, you're praying in his will, and he will do it. It's not about, well, I pray whatever I feel like praying, and I tack on the magic words, and hopefully Jesus will do it. No, that's not how it works. It's not a magic formula. That's how these people saw it, the seven sons of Sceva. And they find out that it doesn't work that way, and they get beaten up by the demon. Quick side note here. This story, we read this story and we laugh. It's an entertaining story. And we're like, well, serves them right for sticking their noses in where they shouldn't have. Serves them right for being foolish. And it's quite entertaining. But let me just point out on the side that the demon didn't do this because it was entertaining. Okay? Satan and demons do evil for the sake of doing evil. The demon did this to hurt them. And they, lucky. They didn't get killed. You know, when Jesus talks about Satan, he called him a murderer. And I remember in Job, in the beginning of Job, where Satan says, well, I want to harm Job, but I can't do it because you put a fence around him and I can't do anything. And God says, okay, well, I'll let you touch him, but don't kill him. Which indicates that Satan would love to kill Job if he could. Satan's a murderer. Satan is evil, does evil for the sake of doing evil. It's not funny, it's not a joke, he's not doing it to entertain us in this story. So, thankfully, demons are on a leash, and they can only go as far as God allows them. Probably would have killed these seven sons of Sceva if God allowed it. Either way, so this is what has happened. And verse 17, as a result of this, this is what it says. This became known, the fact that they tried to exorcise the demons and it didn't work. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So even though they said the magic words, in the name of Jesus, and it didn't work, no one says, ah, Jesus' name is not powerful, Jesus is not powerful. No one said that. In fact, fear comes upon all of them. I think because now they're recognizing, they already know that there's power in Jesus' name because Paul has been casting out demons. But now they see that Jesus, who is powerful, can't be manipulated any way you want. Now that's scary. Because there's a power stronger than all the powers that you knew. And you can't control it with your magic and your demon spells and stuff like that. And fear comes upon everyone concerning the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. I don't think this necessarily means that there was a mass conversion, but people are like, okay, you don't mess with the name of Jesus. Just don't mess with Jesus. He's too powerful. But some do get saved. Look at verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So there are some who have believed, and they come to the correct conclusion that magic and the occult and all those things are not compatible with Christianity. We're going to stop those things. And so they take the books that they had, that have spells and all these things, and they have a massive book burning. Now, whenever the world hears about book burning, they're like, ooh, it's a witch hunt. Well, actually, it kind of is. No. They think suppression of ideas, denial of democracy. This is some kind of oppressive government that is trying to suppress and get rid of anything of the opposition, get rid of any ideas that they don't agree with. But that is not what is happening here at all. No one seized anyone's books. Paul didn't even command them to do this. These people voluntarily, having repented of their sins, realizing that these things do not contain anything good, in fact they contain things that are evil, they voluntarily want to show that we're changing our lives, we're changing our ways, and we're burning these books because they're connected to our sinful past. And keep in mind that books in the ancient world were filthy expensive. To get a book, you can't just go and pay $5 and get a book. Everything had to be written out by hand. It took months to finish a book, and then to sell it, it was, well, how much did you work? Did you work 2 months to do this book? That's 2 months' pay for a book. All right, that's how much it was. And Luke tells us, he points out, that all the books that they burnt were cost 50,000 silver coins. According to our estimates, a silver coin was an average worker's pay for a day. So, figure out how much money, calculate how much money you make in a day, times 50,000. That's how much the books cost. It's millions. It's millions. All right? Millions of euros, millions of dollars. And what I love about it is that they don't say, well, we don't need these books anymore, so let's just sell them. They don't sell them, because they could get money. They get some serious money by selling these. But they don't sell them. They say, no, we're destroying these. It's what it says is evil. I don't want it, and I don't want to give it to anyone else. So, once they know what the truth is, they just don't want anything to do with what is false. And they burn their books. And as a result, Luke concludes in verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily in power and prevailed. It's as though God approved of what they did and saves a bunch of people in Ephesus and that region. And so I was reading this and studying all about Ephesus. I didn't give you all the stuff that was going on there. You don't need to know all those things. I mean, look it up for yourself. But looking at all this demonic activity and magic and idolatry that was the center of Ephesus, I'm thinking, you have all these Christian people with their families, with their kids, who have to live there every day. And they have to encounter these things every day, all the time. It probably wasn't the nicest place to live. It probably wasn't the easiest place to live. How do you handle that much paganism and that much evil, demonic situations? And I was reminded of what Paul told the church in Ephesus. This was his conclusion. In Ephesians chapter 3, at the end of the prayer, he says, he praises God, and he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, no matter what your situation is, Ephesians, our God is more powerful than all the gods of the pagans and all the people and all the governors and all the demons and all these things. God is more powerful than all these things, and he can do more than you can even imagine. So entrust your life to him and all of these other junk. and he'll take care of you. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.